about GATs. And I was talking to Keith back there, talking about snowmobiles and different things, and all the, you know, people that go and finance all of these, I would say extracurricular, you know what I'm trying to say. Yeah, that. I can say all kinds of Greek words. I just can't say, what is it? Yeah, curricular. That's the word I'm looking for. There. All right. All these extracurricular items, you know, boats. We're looking, you're going to Bass Pro down there, and they got these 18, 20-foot boats, not big, 16, 18-foot boats, and they're $60,000. But you know what? You can have them today. And, you know, you can buy them. I remember years ago when I was younger, and I used to dream about owning one of these boats. I used to do a lot of fishing and boat fishing and dreamed about having one of these boats. And you'd see them advertised in the Ontario Outdoors magazine or, you know, in fishing magazines, or they'd show commercials on fishing shows or whatever. And, you know, you could have one of these boats for only $147 a month for 144 months. Yeah, you'll be paying all right. And some wise individual, he asked the question, why don't we own an elephant? And that's a good question. Why? What would you say? Why don't you own an elephant? Let me ask you that tonight. Why don't you own an elephant? Can't afford it. Or just, there aren't any around. Mom says no. That's a good one. Yeah. What was it? Yeah, you know, see, that's the, we do have a place to put them. You put them in the fridge, amen? Well, this guy said, no, the reason why we don't own elephants in North America is no one has offered them to us with no money down and easy payments for 20 years. Someone's going to come along and market them one day, and they go, oh, yeah, that's a great deal. Let's buy an elephant. And, of course, that's tongue-in-cheek, but the reality is that's the way we think. You know, don't pay for 2 years, so, okay, we can have it. That's free again tonight. That's not even in my notes. Mark chapter 12, please, in your Bibles. Mark chapter 12, in verse 32. I want to continue on the series. This is really message 2, but it's really message 3 because I made message 1 two parts. So this is message 3 in errors in the modern church. And I would almost want to say, I've said most of the errors have been around for a long time. There's nothing new under the sun. But this error, I believe, is probably one of the, it is something that seems to be fairly new in our day today. And it seems, by the way, in our country especially, that, you know, we see everywhere we've got to respect the rights of other religions, you know. And they're talking about this thing in Brampton where, you know, they were having a pizza day, and all of the pizza had to be halal. And this one father of one of the Canadian kids there said, well, I don't want my kid eating halal. I want to order some normal pizza. And they said, we can't do that. They couldn't even order normal pizza, just a regular pizza for anyone else. It had to be, every one of them that came into the school had to be halal, because even one of them being in the school would be an insult, if you will, to the Muslim kids there. It seems like every religion is acceptable except for Christianity. And, you know, I will say this again. I like the movie Sheffy. If you haven't seen the movie Sheffy, you need to watch the movie Sheffy, especially, you know, if you love God. Amen. It's a good movie. It's entertaining. It's long, but it seems to be very short because it keeps you going. It's a very well done film. And at the end of this is a true story. Well, of course, they made it into a film, but it's based on a true story about a mountain preacher back in the 1800s. He died shortly after the turn of the century. And in that movie, he says at the end, he says, you know, our religion has not been taken from us. We've given it away. And that was 120 years ago, 110 years ago. You know, when we started seeing the decline, and, you know, when we think about it, we in North America, we are giving our religion away. We're giving it away. We have watered down Christianity today, and people who call themselves Christians but aren't willing They're not willing to take a stand on the Word of God and not willing to take a stand on our God and our beliefs. And, you know, simply taking a stand is just living as a Christian. So tonight, the modern error in churches today that I want to look at is simply this one God. And, you know, on the surface, we may say, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure where you're going with this because we believe in one God. Amen? We do. We believe in one God. The question is, which one? And as we will see, I will get a better understanding of this one God movement, what we call the one God movement. In the Old Testament, we go back to the Old Testament, there's no shortages of examples of God's people falling into false worship. We find that happening without fail. It seems like every time we turn the pages of the Old Testament, Israel was falling into Baal worship or following Molech or Dagon or some. They had groves and they had high places, and then they get right with God. We flip the page and they're right back into Baal worship. They're right back into all kinds of wickedness. God had to raise up prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and other prophets to try to show Israel that they had gone off course and that they were serving the false gods. But listen, one thing that I've never found in the Bible, maybe you found it, and let me know if you have, but I found nowhere in the Bible where anyone ever said, hey, listen, it's okay because we all serve the same God. You see, everybody clearly, it seemed to me that they all clearly understood that your God is not my God. You see, if we begin to tamper with the character of God, His attributes, who He is, what He's doing, His purposes, His decrees, His will, and His desire, we are not serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob anymore. You can't change something and put a stamp on it and say, well, you know what, it's the same thing. The Roman Catholics have done that. They've taken all kinds of paganism, brought it into the church, and stamped it with religious names. You know, well, they're the saints, and we're Mary, and all these other things. They're just replacements of pagan things. You know, the examples are many. It'd be like trying to say, well, this guy says that Wayne Gretzky was a basketball player that was antagonistic and anti-government and was suspended so many times for violations and threatening refs and all these other things, and then never really did much successfully in his career other than cause problems. And then when he retired, he went to Germany and he started a basketball league. And you would say, well, wait a minute, that's not Wayne Gretzky. Well, they would say, wait a minute, we believe in Wayne Gretzky. So we believe too. Well, wait a minute, that's not Wayne Gretzky. But somehow we can say, well, you know, this is our God and this is your God, but really they're the same God. Well, why? Because we have the same name, or because we have the same way back, we have the same heritage, whatever it may be. This is the idea of the one God movement that's infiltrating Christianity and the church today, this idea that we all serve the same God. Now, I am not going to tell you, if you would do a search on the internet, the majority, anywhere you go, but the majority of websites and books that you would see in most Christian bookstores today would be in favor of the idea that, hey, we serve the same God as other religions. And I'm going to say this, particularly the Muslims. And it's always centered on the Muslims because for the most part, Buddhists and people that follow the Hindu religion and Sikhs and all of these other people, they're not antagonistic. They're not out to try to destroy Christianity. They seem to be at least willing, you know, to share the land, if you will, and say you have the right to your religion. You know, they at least seem to understand the right to freedom of religion. But somewhere along the line, somebody has come up with a great idea. Well, if we want to get along with the Muslims, let's just say we just let them, hopefully they'll understand we serve the same God. Well, I will guarantee you this, I will never believe that we serve the same God. And I know this for a fact, that they will never believe that we serve the same God. They will never come to that place, as much as these people try to believe that. Mark chapter 12 and verse 32, the Bible says, and the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, For there is one God. There is one God, and there is none other but He. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be here today. And Lord, we thank You that we can know the one true God through the Scriptures, Thy revealed will and revelation to man. And Father, may we be true to You and who You are and Your character and all that You are. We want to serve You and we want to love You. And we just ask that You would help us to see that this error that's come into the churches, Lord, and we would beware of it. Help us for Your glory. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. And amen. I'm going to do a lot of quoting tonight of different sources. ChristianNews.com. This was on the ChristianNews.com. Late in 2015, Larissa Hawkins, then a professor at Wheaton College in suburban Chicago, posted a photo of herself on Facebook wearing a hijab as a spiritual discipline during Advent leading up to Christmas. But it wasn't the photo that caught the attention of authorities at the well-known evangelical Christian school so much as the caption, which said this: "I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book, and as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God." End of quote. Wheaton officials apparently did not agree and began termination proceedings against the professor, saying her statement seemed inconsistent with Wheaton College doctrinal convictions. And of course, this termination process spilled over into 2016 when the two agreed to part ways. But when we think about her belief, and at least Wheaton College was willing to take a stand against that, not all people in Christianity believe that this is a heresy. The Second Vatican Council affirmed in 1964 that Muslims, together with us, adore one merciful God. Most Americans, in fact 64%, also believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and according to the State of American, and that was according to the State of American Theology Survey. And in the last battle, now I used to, by the way, quote, I used to think C.S. Lewis, you know, he's one of the most quoted Christian authors. I've got the Chronicles, not the Chronicles. It's going to slip my mind. No, I do have one of his books. He's a very, very quoted Christian author. The more I found out about him, I don't quote him anymore. But this is what he says. In the last battle, the final book of the Narnia series, celebrated Christian author and theologian C.S. Lewis described his character Aslan as standing for Christ. Accepting the praise other characters had offered an impostor named Tash, saying, "All the service thou hast done to Tash, I accept as service done to me." Notably, the Marion Wade Center at Wheaton College House, it's funny, they have a collection of C.S. Lewis books, but they don't seem to believe, like, they at least took a stand on. He doesn't believe that. There's another source, the Conversation. It's called The Conversation. "In spite of their differences," this is the heading of their article, "in spite of their differences, Jews, Christians, and Muslims worship the same God." September 5th, 2017, the article said, "It is often assumed that the God of Islam is a fierce, warlike deity in contrast to the God of Christianity and Judaism, who is one of love and mercy. And yet, despite the manifest differences in how they practice their religions, Jews, Christians, and Muslims all worship the same God. The founder of Islam, Muhammad, saw himself as the last in line of prophets that reached back through Jesus to Moses, beyond him to Abraham, and even as far back as Noah. And according to the Quran, God, known as Allah, revealed these things to Muhammad." End of quote. And you know, for most of us, we understand that, yes, they call Abraham their father. The Arab race can be traced back to Ishmael. But the Bible says that his hand shall be against every man, and his hand, every man's hand against him. He's going to be a man of war. They will be a people known for war and destruction. And certainly that has come to fruition. But that is where the differences end. That is where the differences end. I'm going to give you some quotes from the Quran. And before I'm going to get into this in a little bit, but there were two separate revelations. We're going to look at this again. There are two separate revelations that Muhammad had. And they're very different from one another. There are some verses in the Quran that seem to teach peace. Those were early revelations in Muhammad's, again, writings. But the latter writings, and in his second revelation, it almost seems like he completely changed gears and he went in a different direction. And even this God that he was writing about seemed to change directions as well. So there are verses in some of his early writings that teach that God is a God of peace and even teach pacifism to the Muslims. But their own belief, they're very strict on this. In fact, some of the versions of the Quran have dates listing the times of revelation and clearly spell out that if one revelation contradicts another revelation, then the latter or the newer revelation cancels out the older revelation. So I'll get into some of these verses in a minute. Well, right now, Surah 27, verse 63, the Bible says, this is what Allah says, now go and strike the infidel and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camels, and donkeys. In Surah chapter 34 and verse 12, the Quran says, happy is he who repays the infidel for what they have done to us. He who seizes their infants and dashes them against the rocks. Surah chapter 4 and verse 43, believers, do not approach your prayers when you are drunk, but wait till you can grasp the meaning of your words. Now, this is an interesting one. Surah chapter 5 and verse 22, the Bible says a wife must submit to her husband as to Allah. And you might say, well, you know, Pastor, the Bible says that exact same thing. Well, no, it doesn't. The Quran says that the wife is to submit to their husband as to Allah. The Bible says something different. There's a little word in there, and the Bible says as unto the Lord. The Quran says that, ladies, you are supposed to worship your husband the same way that you would worship God. The Bible says that when you submit to your husbands, you are to submit unto the Lord. In other words, for the Lord's sake and because of His command. We're not gods. Amen? And your wives are all going, yeah. Yeah, so a little subtle difference there. The Quran goes on to say in Surah chapter 23, verses 1 and 5, blessed are the believers who restrain their camel. And this is interesting. I want you to listen to this very carefully. Blessed are the believers who restrain their carnal desires, except with their wives and slave girls. For these are lawful unto them. These are the heirs of paradise. So I got thinking about this. Blessed are the believers who restrain their carnal desires, except with their wives and their slave girls. So I said, well, what does that leave out? You got employees, guys. The Quran says it's okay with all the girls that are in your employment. They're fair game. And I thought, what is illegal here? Rape. That's about the only thing I could think of. It's all good except for rape. Well, is it? Does the Quran actually say rape is wrong? Well, no, it doesn't. The Quran actually endorses rape, Surah chapter 135, verse 27. Again, this is talking about, it's not talking about this in a negative light. It says this: "So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. And at daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. And when her master got up and in the morning and opened the door of his house, and he stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said unto her, 'Get up, let's go.' But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey, and he set out for home." And again, this is all put in a positive light. In Surah chapter 21 and verse 7 and 8, the Bible says, "When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she will not be freed at the end of the 6 years as men are if she does not please the man who bought her." And remember what we've already seen, what the man can do with her. And he goes on to say, you can bring her back. If you don't like her and she's not pleasing you, you can bring her back. Then Surah chapter 8 and verse 39, and fight them until there is no more fitna or worshiping others besides Allah. There's no more heathen, if you will. Fight them until they're all gone. And it goes on to say, and the religion will be all for Allah alone. Yeah, they definitely are not going to believe that we serve the same God. Surah chapter 19, verses 12, 29, and 88. How shall I, and listen to this, how shall I bear a child, she, that's Mary, answered, when I am a virgin? Such is the will of the Lord, he replied, that is no difficult thing for him. God forbid that he, that is God himself, should beget a son. God forbid that he should bear a son or beget a son. Listen to this. Those who say the Lord of mercy has begotten a son preach a monstrous falsehood. The Muslims believe in the virgin birth, but they do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They do not believe that he was that virgin-born Son of God. In fact, their Bible, their holy book says that anybody that says that he is a begotten son or the son of God preaches a monstrous falsehood. Listen, folks, one of the most fundamental doctrines of Christianity and our God is that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. They do not serve the same God. And as I mentioned, those who quote Surah chapter 2, verses 256, and similar ones from Muhammad's early life ignore the fact that these were written before he changed his policy. The practices of this principle is that when there is a contradiction between two verses in the Quran, the newer revelation overrides the previous revelation, then the new cancels out the old. And you can still read the words, there is no compulsion in religion. In other words, you can't force people to become Muslim. That's an older prophecy or an older writing in the Quran. But they no longer have no more authority anymore, because Surah chapter 2, verse 193 says, "And fight with them until there is no persecution, and religion should be only for Allah." So that overrides the previous one, and they might as well just strike it right out of the Quran. This idea of no compulsion in religion is canceled out by newer ones. There was a in the book Peril of Islam, he says this, Gergana says this, Professor Gabriel helps us understand how Muslims interpret the Quran in this way. This principle of abrogation is known in Arabic as nashik. It means that Allah led Muhammad in progressive revelation. Many copies of the Quran have a table that shows whether the surah is from Mecca or from Medina in order to help readers know which is a newer revelation. End of quote. In the Jihad Watch, Islam 101, it says this, the Quran's commandments to Muslims to wage war in the name of Allah against non-Muslims are unmistakable. They are, furthermore, absolutely authoritative as they were revealed late in the prophet's career, and so cancel and replace earlier instructions to act peaceably and without knowledge of the principle of abrogation. Westerners, which is us, continue to misread the Quran and misdiagnose Islam as a religion of peace. And we find this, you know, Satan is certainly cunning and he's certainly crafty, and he certainly, I believe, knows where our greatest weakness is during the desert storm. If you remember the desert storm, they over there violated most, the Arabs violated most of the laws set down of international warfare in the Geneva Convention, and they knew if they were going to beat the United States or beat the Allies, they weren't going to do it through bombs and missiles and guns. They were going to do it through the bleeding heart media. So they had soldiers dressing up, male soldiers dressing up in women's clothing, and many, many other soldiers dressing up in civilian clothing, which is against international law, and going out fighting, getting killed, and their reporters were coming along and taking pictures of all these dead civilians. And they were trying to turn the media and the people against the, you know, in the world, the Allied forces there that were storming Baghdad and stuff, trying to make them look like they were killing civilians. Because they knew, they're crafty. You know, the devil is crafty. And it's interesting how we have these, a few verses in the Quran that are written early in Muhammad's life. And then later on, it seems like he did a complete about-face when he had his later revelations, and suddenly God became a God of war, and it was kill and destroy. And now we have all our bleeding hearts over here going, see, the Quran teaches peace. And meanwhile, they're all going, you know, we understand what the Quran says. And those were, I think, they were a decoy. Maybe something put in there to put us all to sleep. The Quran does not teach peace. Surah chapter 3 and verse 19 says, the only true faith is God's in God's sight is Islam. The only true faith in God's sight is Islam. Surah chapter 5 and verse 18, the Jews and the Christians say, we are the children of God, and his loved ones say, why then does he punish you for your sins? The Muslims believe, when it talks about being punished for your sins, going back again to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, they believe that the God cursed the Jewish people. They don't eat pork. Muslims don't eat pork. They don't eat it for the reason that they believe that that is their cousins, the Jews. They believe that God cursed the Jews and he turned them into pigs. And they believe that God's judgment is upon all Christians, all Jews, and that God is using them to punish us. Islam certainly doesn't believe in the same God that we serve. It is a death sentence. It's the death sentence for a Muslim to convert to Christianity. Western civilization, but most of the world has been lulled to sleep. Christians, the Vatican, all these people saying, hey, we all serve the same God, have bought a lie. I have an article in my files going back many years out of the London Free Press. There was a big Muslim rally in the University of Western Ontario in London. And in that rally, there was a call, an open call for genocide, if you will, against Christians in this country. They were rallying for the death sentence of Christians in Canada. This was open. This was right public in this rally. And all of the people in the audience, according to the reporter, were cheering and yes, we want that as well. Yet it didn't even make the mainstream media. It wasn't even in the news. Nobody said a word about it. And all throughout the world, we see even Christians following this one God idea that we all serve the same God. And most of the principles behind it if we can just convince them that we're serving the same God anyways, we're just serving Him in different ways and worshiping Him in different ways, then we can all get along. But as I mentioned, they're not going to buy that. Listen to this. Franklin Graham, I think he's doing a fairly decent job. I wouldn't agree with everything he's doing, everything he does, but there's some things he's standing on, and I at least give him that credit. This is on billygraham.org, and the title of this article was "Do Christians and Muslims Worship the Same God?" He said several years ago, a bishop in the Netherlands attracted controversy when he argued that Christians should call God Allah in order to lower theological tensions. He also argued that calling God Allah would be commonplace. It would be commonplace in Christian churches within a century, and that this would lead to a synthesis of Islam and Christianity. More recently, an Islamic court in Malaysia ruled that only Muslims can use the name Allah in print publication. The usage of the word will cause confusion in community. The chief judge ruled, oddly enough, Christians may well agree with the Islamic judge to call God Allah to invite confusion. I did miss something here in my notes. I want to go back to it. Doctrinal differences between our belief in God and their belief in God. First of all, the deity of Christ. They do not believe, as I mentioned, they don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but they do not obviously believe that He was God incarnate. They do not believe in the atonement of Christ. They do not believe, as we saw this morning when He said it was finished, that it was finished. And as I mentioned, Jesus was not the Son of God. They also believe that it's extreme heresy to call God Father. They believe that it's wrong to call God Father. They have differences, very, very, I want to say they don't believe in heaven, but they have very different views of heaven. According to them, and as we saw there, you know, all of these girls, these slave girls, and the thousand wives, they're going to have 100 wives. You know, it's a whole mess. It's certainly not what we would believe about heaven. They believe heaven is earned by works. And of course, if you can kill infidels and Jews especially, that's the best work you can do, and you'll get the most wives in heaven. And finally, they believe if you reject Muhammad and the Quran, you reject God. Some of the practices, I just want to go through these six practices. I would call them I'll get into them and I'll explain that later. First of all, the first pillar of Islam in their confession of faith is that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. If a person pronounces this confession with sincerity of mind and heart, he or she is a Muslim. The second pillar of prayer is Muslims are expected to engage in prayer 5 times a day. Facing Mecca on Friday, Muslim men are expected to meet at a mosque and engage in noon prayer. The third pillar is fasting during Ramadan, and this is really interesting, fasting. It involves refraining from food, smoking, or any sort of marriage relationships during the day. But after sundown, you can eat and do whatever. It's only during the hours of daylight that you can fast. The fourth pillar is alms giving. Muslims are expected to give 2.5% of their annual capital to the poor, either directed through Muslim charitable organizations or on their own. The fifth pillar is pilgrimage. All Muslims are expected to make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in their lifetime, if their finances and health permit it. And number six, again, the sixth pillar here is that of jihad, which has two facets. Jihad has two facets. First of all, it is the battle against temptation and sin for the sake of self-control. And secondly, it is the battle against any and all who would oppose Islam. And I would say that these are the sacraments of Islam. These are the necessary things in order for you to become an Islamic. And if you don't believe these six pillars or sacraments and carry them out, you have no chance. I'm just going to... Yeah, somebody keeps coming in and out down there. I'm going to finish with this. I was halfway through that, wasn't I, the Billy Graham thing? Okay, I'm going to start over with that article. More recently, an Islamic court in Malaysia ruled that only Muslims can use the name Allah in print in publications. The usage of the word will cause confusion in the community. The chief judge ruled, oddly enough, Christians may well agree with the Islamic judge. To call God Allah is to invite confusion. So it would only bring confusion. In the Bible, God reveals himself to us by many names. These names are his personal property. We do not invent these names for God. To the contrary, God reveals these names to us. We have no right to modify or to revise these names, much less to reject them. Jesus Christ made this abundantly clear in the simplest way imaginable. Jesus teaches us to know God as the Father and to use his name in prayer. The Lord's Prayer begins with the words, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And by grace, by the grace of God, God has shown us in Christ that we can truly know him as Father. Muslims do not speak of God as their heavenly Father. In the Islamic faith, Allah is not only a different name for God, the deity is designated is far more impersonal than the God of the Bible. Father, the very name that Jesus gives us as the designated name for use in prayer, is a name that simply does not fit Allah and it is not depicted in the Quran. Furthermore, Muslims claim that Allah has no son. This represents a head-on collision between the God of the Bible and Allah. For as the Bible makes clear, the one and only true God is most perfectly revealed as the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly teaches that no one truly knows the Father except by the Son. In one of the most clarifying verses in the New Testament, Jesus declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Because Muslims deny that God has a son, they explicitly reject any Trinitarian language. From this very standpoint, Islam denies what Christianity takes as a central truth. That truth is that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. And if Allah has no son, then Allah is not the God who revealed himself through his son. How can calling God Allah not lead to anything but confusion? And I trust, again, that I believe most of us here are grounded enough to understand most of what we've seen tonight. But it's a very different, very, very different religion. It's not the same God. Nor is Buddhism, nor is Confucianism, nor is Hinduism. The God of the Bible has revealed himself. And let's just stay true to his word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight. And Lord, as we consider, Lord, what we have seen, it's scary to think that our country is just welcoming people who have no other desire than to overtake us and to get us to submit to Allah as well. But Lord, our God, the God that we serve, the God that I'm praying to, is a God of love, but certainly not a God that would command his people to go out and kill people that will not adhere to our beliefs. And Lord, we just pray that we would have healing in our land and revival in our churches. And Lord, may you be blessed because of what we have seen tonight. So help us to be all that we can be for your honor and glory. We'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.